Good morning. It is wonderful to see you here. It's been a while for some of you. It's good to see you join us back. It's a pleasure having you here. Let us keep in mind and thought and prayer our brothers and sisters who are not with us. I think I counted seven or eight of our people who are not with us for various reasons, illnesses and other such things. So let's be mindful and keep them in our prayers. But again, it is good to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. If you would, please open your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Our primary text this morning will be verses 1 through 11. This is the Davidic covenant that we continue to proclaim. You know, as we had continued our march through redemptive history on our way to the Davidic covenant, if you're like me, you wondered when we arrive here at chapter 7 if David had ever just stopped and thought about what has happened in his life up to this point. I wonder if he looked out from his house, from his palace, upon his kingdom and thought to himself, this is the land that the Lord promised to Abraham. I wonder if he looked around him and he saw this law given to him, the law that he was to write every day and to have it on his heart, and this law by which he was to rule. If he thought to himself, this is the law that God gave to Moses and that I'm supposed to know and rule and enforce over God's people. I wonder if he looked out upon his kingdom and his people and from his palace and thought to himself, I am the Lord's anointed king over Judah and Israel. And I wonder if he had thought about the Lord's providential hand all throughout this process. If he thought and stopped and looked at all of this and said to himself, look at what the Lord has done. Look at the way the Lord has completed the transfer of the kingship from Saul to my kingship through a war of much killing, a war between Saul's house and my house, a war that lasted a long time. And even at the end of that war, killing continued so that I would become king. Abner was murdered. Ishbosheth, the king of Israel, was murdered. And I avenged their blood by putting his murderers to death. I wonder if David thought about these things and said, look at what the Lord's done. Look at the way the Lord has preserved my character in the completion of transfer from the kingship of Saul to my kingship. In the way that he preserved me as a man after his own heart. Throughout this entire process, he has worked in me that I would demonstrate my loyalty, my gratefulness, the fact that I'm a faithful and loving friend, a man of integrity, that I'm a good leader, that the Lord has worked in me and I've gotten strength from the Lord, and that the Lord has put the fear of God in my heart, that the Lord has anointed me as king of Judah and the king of Israel. I wonder if these thoughts crossed David's mind as he sat and he rested in his house. And then he probably thought about how the Lord used Hiram, king of Tyre, to send messengers with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons to build this house in which he now lives and rests. And how after that, after he had conquered Jerusalem and it had become the city of David, after he had conquered the Philistines, how he thought he needs to go get the Ark of God and bring it back from Hebron and bring it to his city where God's people will reign and live. And if he thought about that, he probably felt a little bit guilty. I failed to lead according to God's word. And as a result, the Lord taught me and all of Israel a great lesson. He reminded me, he reminded Israel that God is holy, holy, holy. That we are to fear God and obey his commands. I didn't do that. I had a new cart constructed and I put the ark on the cart and had it drawn by an oxen. And when the oxen came to the threshing hold and it stumbled and the ark began to tip over, Uzzah stuck out his hand and he defiled the ark with the sinful flesh. And the Lord struck him dead. I wonder if David thought about these things. Because that brings us to chapter 7, where David is now in his house and he rests. And he's probably thinking to himself, look at what the Lord has done through his providential hand to bring all of us to this very point. That brings us to our primary text this Lord's Day in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. If you would please stand at attention as we read God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient, God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Hear this Word of the Lord, where it is written. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you illuminate the text, that we see who you are and what you have done, that you are good and that you do good. Let us see in this your faithfulness, as my brother prayed, throughout your covenants unto your people. Father, we need your help. Get our flesh out of the way. Get my flesh out of the way, that your word is both proclaimed and heard rightly. Spirit be with us. Christ be exalted. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name that we pray. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, this Lord's Day, we are going to make our way through chapter 7, at least the first portion of chapter 7. And in those 11 verses, we divide them nicely into three sections. In the first section, in verses 1 through 3, we see where David has an honorable desire to build a house for the Lord. In the second section, verses 4 through 7, we see where the Lord graciously rejects David's request to build him a house. And in the third sections, from verses 8 through 11, we see where the Lord begins to make promises to David that lead into the Davidic covenant, as we see it in verses 11 through 17. Now, this morning, we will only read the specific portions of the Davidic covenant in verses 11 through 17. But Lord willing, next week, we will dive into the details of the Davidic covenant. But let us begin this morning with David's honorable request. David, now that he has rest in his palace and he's settled there, he's looking out upon his kingdom, perhaps reflecting upon what the Lord has done in his life to bring him to this point, and he desires to build the house, the Lord, a house. Let us read the word of the Lord in verses 1 through 3. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Now, there are just a couple of things that I want to point out to you here in these three verses. The first is that David had an honorable desire to build the house of the Lord. We know that this is an honorable desire, even though we don't see it here in the text. That's kind of implied in the text, but we get confirmation of what's implied here when King Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 17 through 18, when King Solomon has the ark brought to the temple and he assembles all of Israel and he speaks to them and he pronounces a blessing to them, listen to what King Solomon says about his father David's desire to build the house of the Lord. It is written in 1 Kings 8, verses 17 through 18. "My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David," now this is the Lord speaking to David, listen to this, "because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart." So Solomon, quoting the Lord himself, speaking to David, we can see that this truly was an honorable desire. Think about who David was. He was once a shepherd, and who now David is, the king of all of Israel. That only happened by God's providential hand. David's looking out upon all this blessing that the Lord has bestowed upon him and has a desire to bless the Lord, to honor the Lord. Why should I live in this house of cedar while the presence of the Lord residing on the mercy seat of the ark is in a tent? This is truly an honorable desire. But there's one other thing that I want to point out to you quickly. That would be a huge undertaking, wouldn't it? To build a house for the Lord? As God's people, we know that anytime we are to do anything, especially something of that magnitude, a huge undertaking, we ought to first inquire of the Lord, right? A few Lord's days ago, we had looked at 9 different scriptures across 7 different circumstances where David had inquired of the Lord. It said repeatedly, David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. And then we would see shortly after that David did as the Lord had commanded. Note that that doesn't happen here. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that David was sinful in this, for the Lord himself said he did well to have it in his heart. The point is that though David even had an honorable desire in his heart, as we will see shortly, it did not align with the will of the Lord. Had David inquired of the Lord from the very beginning, then David probably would have known from the very beginning he was not the one to build him a house. So David didn't inquire of the Lord. Notice what else it says in these three verses. Nathan, look at verse 2. What is Nathan? A prophet. Nathan's a prophet. Prophets speak the word of the Lord. With David inquiring or desiring rather to take on such a huge undertaking to build a house for the Lord, one might think that Nathan as a prophet, before he would advise David to do so, would inquire of the Lord so that he could relay to David the will of the Lord. But David doesn't do that, does he? Or excuse me, Nathan does not do that. Now, not every single thing that a prophet speaks is a word of the Lord, right? Not everything that the Apostle Paul spoke or wrote, rather, was divinely inspired. So we've got to keep that straight in our mind. Nathan here sees David with an honorable desire to build the house for the Lord, and he responds as a good man would to encourage him to do an honorable thing. But as a prophet, he didn't do what he was supposed to do. He didn't inquire of the Lord. So let us capture those truths in those first three verses. We see where David desires to honor the Lord, and according to the Lord himself, as we saw in 1 Kings 8, 17 and 18, David did well to have that in his heart. But even when we have good intentions in our heart, that does not necessarily mean that is the will of the Lord. This is what we see in the next few verses. In verses 4 through 7, we will see where the Lord graciously rejects David's request. Now, that adverb there is important because this is not, I hope to show you through the text, this is not simply the Lord rejecting David's request. This is the Lord graciously rejecting David's request. And there is a difference. Let us look at the text, verses 4 through 7, where it is written, "That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" The word of the Lord did come to Nathan. Remember, verse 3, Nathan just spoke. That was not the word of the Lord. Those were Nathan's word. But now the word of the Lord comes to Nathan, and Nathan speaks. And the Lord tells Nathan to tell David something, to make a statement by asking a rhetorical question. We talk about this all the time. We see rhetorical questions made all the time in Scripture, don't we? And with those rhetorical questions, that's a device we use today, asking rhetorical questions to make a statement. This is what the Lord does here. Are you the one to build me a house? So in saying that, what's the Lord actually saying? You're not the one to build me a house, right? Now, notice, this is the Lord graciously rejecting David's request. We've already seen from 1 Kings, we've already proclaimed that David did well in desiring to honor the Lord. This isn't a harsh rebuke, right? He's just saying, are you the one? You're not the one. We know he's not the one. Skip to verse 13, we'll see this next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So in verse 5, the Lord speaking through Nathan tells David that he's not the one. We see this again in verse 13, the Lord confirming that David indeed is not the one to build him a house. He says in verse 13, he is the one. Well, who's the he? Go back up to verse 12. When your days are over, this is spoken to David, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's talking about offspring, David's offspring. He, David's offspring, is the one who will build a house for my name. We see that the Lord rejects David's offer by asking this rhetorical question, to make the statement that you are not the one. Indeed, in 1 Kings, going back to 1 Kings chapter 8, 17 through 18, I've already read those texts to you. We know that Solomon is proclaiming that David had an honorable desire in his heart to honor the Lord with the house. If you go to the next verse, in verse 19, we hear this truth confirmed. In verse 19, Solomon tells Israel, "Nevertheless, you," this is Solomon quoting the Lord speaking to David, "you, David, are not the one to build the temple. But your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name." So by asking this rhetorical question, the Lord is simply telling David, you are not the one. There were a couple other truths that are proclaimed in these verses that I don't want to miss in verses 4 through 7. In verses 4 through 7, as we've said, the Lord rejects David's offer, but then the Lord goes on to teach David a few things about himself. The Lord teaches David a few things about the Lord. Listen to what he says. "I've not dwelt in the house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. I've been moving from place to place. I have moved with the Israelites. I have never commanded. Why have you not built me a house?" Right? What's the Lord saying here? Does the Lord need a house? Again, honorable desire, a good desire in David's heart. The Lord's rejecting it and then teaching David, I don't need a house. Not only are you not the one to build me a house, but this house you desire to build me, I don't have to have it. What does the Lord have to have? Nothing. What does the Lord need? Nothing. The Lord is all in all in himself. He is self-sufficient. Everything that the Lord needs is wrapped up in the triune nature of God himself. If we want to slap an attribute to all of this, we would say it's the aseity of God. The aseity of God. He doesn't need a single thing. He's completely independent. That sounds a whole lot like totally other than, right? He doesn't need a thing. Now, as his people were commanded to do things, right? He desires relationship. We are to ascribe him honor and glory and praise that is due only unto his name. But he doesn't need anything. Listen, whether you die and go to heaven or you die and go to hell, the Lord is going to get all the glory. With your honor and praise and glory that you ascribe to him, you don't add anything to his glory. All of the glory belongs to him alone anyway. You are just properly assigning it to where it is already anyway. You're acknowledging it. So the Lord doesn't need anything, and he teaches David this. We know this. The Lord does not live in a house made by human hands. You look at Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. The Lord himself, speaking through Isaiah the prophet, says this very truth. Listen to this and try to capture this in your mind. The Lord says, heaven is my throne. Okay, so the Lord is seated in heaven. Right? In heaven itself, the idea of heaven, although we get the picture and we see so many truths all throughout sacred scripture, it's still hard for us to our minds wrap around what the physical attribute of heaven is. But that is the Lord's throne. He is seated on the throne in heaven. And then his footstool. So his seat is in heaven. His footstool is on earth. Now think about that. This speaks to the magnitude of God, the immensity of God, the incomprehensibility. We can't comprehend the magnitude of God. We can't measure the bigness, if you will, of God. The immeasurability of God. All of this in these two verses. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So the Lord is rejecting graciously David's desire. Then he's teaching David a few things about the Lord. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need a house to reside in. And even if one could be built for him, one could never be built large enough to inhabit the Lord. Why? The Lord tells us in verse 2, where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Again, making statement with rhetorical questions. Has not my hand made all these things? So they came into being, declares the Lord. And with that, we see that there is no way, no way that creation can limit the Creator. The Lord does not need a house. We see this proclaimed in the New Testament in Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 24 through 28. Listen to what is written. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven. Heaven is his throne. His footstool is on earth. The Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life, and he gives all men breath, and he gives everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this not because he needed to do it. If you recall in our Sunday morning Bible study hour, when we talked about God being a relational God, he didn't need that. He wanted it. God is love. And exuding from that love, he desires relationship, intratrinitarily, is that even a word? Within the Trinity and with his people. God desires a relationship, but he doesn't need it. And this is what we see in the text. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Now listen, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. There is no way anything that could be built to inhabit, to enclose God. He doesn't need it, and he's just too awesome for it. So we see the Lord graciously reject David's honorable desire to build him a house by saying, you're not the one, but also, I don't even need a house. The aseity of God, the immensity of God. There's one other thing that I want to bring to our attention before we move on from these verses in verses 4 through 7, where we see the Lord graciously reject David's request. Notice, this is not a hard rebuke, right? This isn't a stern correction from the Lord. This is a gracious rejection of David's honorable desire. And we see the Lord manifest this grace in two different ways. Go back to verse 4. We see the Lord's grace in the vision, right? In the word that came to the prophet Nathan. Verse 4 says, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying. The first aspect of the Lord's grace manifested in this word that came to Nathan is in those first two words. That night. Notice the timing of the Lord's rejection of David's honorable request. It's not a year later. It's not 3 years later. It's not 2 weeks later. It's not even 4 days later. That would be time for David to get really excited about doing this thing and to make all sorts of plans and get his hopes up and to start contacting people, all those things, right? The Lord, out of his grace, put an end to it immediately. He put an end to it that night. That is God's gracious rejection of David's honorable request. There's a second aspect of that. Not only the timing, but the object to whom this word came, the person to whom this word came. Who did it come to? Nathan, the prophet. Do you think Nathan was the only prophet of Israel at that time? The Lord very well could have told a different prophet his word and his will and desire for David not to build him a temple. So let's think about what would have happened then. Nathan, speaking out of his own flesh, not having inquired of the Lord, not speaking for the Lord, he told David, go ahead and do it because the Lord's with you. But if the Lord then came, even that night with good, gracious timing, but he spoke to a different prophet, now you've got Nathan the prophet saying, go ahead and do it, and you've got another prophet saying, no, David, you can't do it. David's confused. David's looking at which one do I obey? David perhaps is in torment. What about Nathan? Nathan then's probably feeling a little frustrated, among other things. So you could see how that could cause a big riff among Nathan and David and perhaps this other prophet. It could raise all sorts of confusion, perhaps dissension and division. But by God's grace, he came in perfect timing that night before this snowball rolled down the hill out of control. And he spoke it to the same prophet who had spoken out of the flesh. He now comes to him, and notice what the Lord tells him to say twice. This is what the Lord says. He says in verse 5, and he says again in verse 8. So we see where David has a gracious or an honorable desire to build a house for the Lord, and we see that the Lord graciously rejects David's request. And that now brings us to our third point in the third section, this Lord's Day, of verses 8 through 9, where we see the Lord begin to make promises to David that will lead us into the Davidic covenant, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. So let us go to the word of the Lord in verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11, where it is written. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. You hear the promises of the Lord. I will, I will, I will, I will. Dear brothers and sisters, we have been without our dear brother, Jim Bell, and our dear sister, Linda Bell, for a few months. And I miss them. Do you miss them? And I love them, as I know you love them. One thing I miss, one thing I love, one of the very first things I learned to appreciate about our brother Jim Bell is that he was very quick to ascribe honor and praise and glory for what the Lord had done in his life. He was not one to say, yeah, I did this. I did this. He wasn't like Saul who in disobedience didn't wait on the prophet to come with instruction from the Lord. He acted on his own and then built an altar to himself and said, look what I've done. Jim Bell has always said, look at what the Lord has done. They were so excited to buy this home that they're in, and they've been in now for 2.5 years. The very first thing Jim Bell said to me when I came over, he showed me his house. He said, look at what the Lord has done. That man looked for a long time for his truck. And if you know Jim Bell, you know he's got a very specific idea of what he wants. And he's not going to stray from what he wants, is he? And he waited, and he waited. I visited with him yesterday, and we were talking about his truck. Linda was talking about his truck, and he looked at me and he said, I got it for a good deal too. And then he said, look at what the Lord has done. His health. Probably 3 or 4 times now already since he first had COVID 2 years ago and had the stroke, and his health has been a steady decline since then. He probably should have died 3 or 4 times. Yesterday, in speaking about his health, guess what he said? Look at what the Lord has done. I love that about that man, and you and I should learn to do the same thing. Look at what the Lord has done in David's life. I wonder when we arrived in our march through redemptive history to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if David had looked out on his kingdom in his palace with God's people, knowing that he is the one the Lord has anointed to be king, with God's law to rule those people by, if he said to himself, look at what the Lord has done. If he didn't, the Lord does it for him. In verses 8 and verse 9, the Lord brought David up from being a shepherd, from following the flock. We see that in verse 8. The Lord has been with David from the time of David's anointing. We go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we see where David, as the youngest of many brothers, is chosen by God to be this king of Israel. And he sent Samuel to anoint him. And if you remember, the text says that the Holy Spirit came upon David in a mighty way, and the Lord was with him. David fought Goliath, not in his own name, but in the name of the Lord. David was with him when Saul tried to pin David up against the wall 2 different times, and David eluded him. The Lord was with him when he fought the Philistines and he came back with 100 foreskins. The Lord was with him every single time the Lord went out to battle. The Lord preserved him. The Lord was with him and gave him strength, even when David's own men wanted to stone him because the enemy had raided their plunder. The Lord has been with David, and the Lord has brought him up from following a flock to a palace as the king of Israel. This was part of David's wisdom from the very beginning. If you remember, in speaking to Saul, trying to get Saul, King Saul, to let David go fight Goliath, he said, "The Lord rescued me from the paw of the bear and from the mouth of the lion when I had to rescue my sheep. The Lord did that." We know Proverbs 21:31. The Lord can bless an army with resources. He uses means to accomplish his purpose. We've talked before about military, from the military aspect, what horses mean with regards to your military success. And the horse, a blessing from the Lord to an army, the horse is prepared for the day of the battle, but as we know, victory belongs to the Lord. And the Lord has been with David from the very beginning. This is why David was so successful in his military campaigns. One of the first things the Lord said to Israel after bringing them out of Egypt, we talk about this all the time, and now they're on that mountain, and the Lord gives them the law. One of the very first things he said is, "I am your Lord who brought you up out of Egypt." Look at how the Lord reminds David of things that David probably already knows, but the Lord wants to make sure that these are on the forefront of David's mind. Look at verse 8. "I took you from the pasture and from following the flock." Look at verse 9. "I have been with you wherever you have gone." Continue in verse 9. "I have cut off all your enemies from before you." And the Lord has really, if we're paying attention, he didn't wait until verses 8 and 9 to start doing this. He did this in verses 5 through 7. Verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. "I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. I have been moving from place to place. I have moved. I commanded. I took you from the pasture. I have been with you. I have cut off all your enemies." There's a great emphasis on what the Lord has done. And David and you and I would do well to acknowledge, like Jim Bell does, "Look at what the Lord has done." Victory belongs to the Lord. And the Lord continues in this gracious rebuke to teach David about the Lord. Why did God do this? If you go back to verse 8, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says," right? So Nathan again is having to say, "These aren't my words, these are the Lord's words." All right, I messed up. Sorry about that. But this is from the Lord. "I took you from pasture and from following the flock," okay, why? Look at the rest of the verse. "To be ruler over my people, Israel." The Lord did all these things so that David would be king. If you read that verse and think about what it says, I hope you can see how the Lord, by his providential hand, working out his sovereign plan, he brought David from a low place to a high place. He brought David from the low place of the pasture, where David didn't walk out in front of the sheep, he walked behind the sheep, as a good shepherd would do. But think about even that. The animal over whom God placed David's charge. It wasn't a regal, powerful, well-respected lion. They were meek and lowly sheep. In fact, oftentimes, when we talk about sheep, there's usually one quality or attribute that comes to mind. What is it? Stupid. Right? And if we're honest and we look at the pattern of our lives and some of the stupid things we do as God's sheep, we can say that about ourselves, right? We can have in humility say, yeah, I was stupid. I do some pretty stupid things. What a low position that is to follow, not lions, not to lead the dumb sheep, but to follow the dumb sheep. Where? Out in the pasture. Not in the city gates where you can be well respected. Out in the pasture. Nobody even knows you're out there except the wolves. And the Lord brought him from that low position to a high position where he's now seated and resting in a palace. Not as a king's servant, but as a king, as the anointed king of Israel, all of God's people. And the Lord did this with his providential hand. It's as if the Lord grabbed David out of a valley and sat him up on a mountaintop. The grab scooped him up out of the valley and ascended a high and holy hill and placed him there. Look at what the Lord has done. And this is what the Lord does for all of his people. Think about some of the major figures in redemptive history. Think about Abraham. Remember when he was Abram? How many children did he have when he was Abram? Not a one. He was barren with his wife Sarah, or Sarai. And the Lord came to him and made a promise. And then 25 years later, Abraham has his child. Abraham is regarded as the father of faith, right? Who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? Abraham. Abraham was brought from a low place to a high place. God did the same thing with Joseph. Think about what Joseph's brothers did to Joseph. They threw him. They betrayed him. They left him for dead in a well or a cistern. And then they came to grace and thought, no, let's sell him into slavery. And then he was sold into the palace and where he was falsely accused and then imprisoned for years. But look at what the Lord had done. From the time he was betrayed by those who loved him, from that low place, the Lord then raised him up as the second hand man in all of the land. He was Pharaoh's right hand man. We see this with Moses. Think about Moses. From the time that Moses was born, his parents feared for his life. So they actually thought it'd be better to set him in a basket than put him in water and let the river take him away to safety. What a low place. But then the Lord rose Moses up to be a prince of Egypt, a high place. And even when that didn't work out, Moses went to a low place. He was abandoned in a desert, fleeing for his life. And the Lord appeared to him through a flaming bush and brought him to a high place to lead God's people in the exile or the Exodus. From low to high places, this is what the Lord does. Is there another example of that? Is there the example of that? The incarnate Christ, born to a virgin. Where? Not in a king's palace. Was there an audience? Maybe some animals? Sometime later, the Magi came. They then had to flee for their own lives. That's a low place. But by God's providential hand, working out his sovereign plan, the Lord lifted him up on a high place, and he drew all men unto him at the foot of the cross. Men from every nation, tribe, and tongue would be drawn when the one who was born in a manger was lifted high on that cross. He then was put down again in a low place, having died on that cross, being buried in the grave. But then 3 days later, the Lord rose him to a high place in his resurrection. And then what? 40 days later, in his ascension, he rose him to a higher place still. Because Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God, but in humility he regarded himself as nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness as a man, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God raised him up. God exalted him on a high place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is how God works, taking people from a high, low place and raising them up by his providential hand to a high place. Now we, who have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, who were born with a sinful nature, wicked and depraved, born into a low place, have you humbled yourself before the Lord that he might raise you up with Christ? I tell you, today is the day of salvation. We say that almost every Lord's Day that we meet. Today is the day of Lord's salvation. Repent, believe, and be saved. In verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9, the Lord reminds David of all that he has done, so that David might with Jimbel say, look at what the Lord has done. I've brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. I have been moving from place to place. I have moved with the Israelites. I commanded the rulers to shepherd my people. I took you from the pasture where you were following the flock. I set you over my people in my kingdom, to be ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have given you victory. I have cut you off from all your enemies before you. Now in part B of verse 9, we see a transition from what the Lord has done to what the Lord will do. Look at part B of verse 9, and you'll see the transition now. Now I will, and the promises begin. The first promise we see is that God will make David's name great. Now think about what we just spoke of with God working, taking people from a low place to a high place, and how he did that with Abraham, Joseph, Moses, now David, how he did that with Christ. Remember what we said, that because of the Lord's humility and obedience to the sovereign plan of God to be crucified on that high place, when he was buried and resurrected, he then was ascended on high, and he was given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a great name. Jesus, the Lord. Acts 4:12 says that salvation is found in no other name than Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given unto men by which we are to be saved. Acts 4:12. Jesus, what a name. The Christ, although that's a title, what a name. The Messiah, Meshiach, the Anointed One, what a name. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ the Lord, what a name. And now God tells David that he's going to make David's name great. Now David's name is not going to be great because of David being great. Think about what comes to your mind when you hear the name, biblically speaking, the biblical name of David. You probably think about Goliath. You probably think about his being a shepherd. You probably think about his being a king. You might think about, if you know your Bible, the Ark and Uzzah and what happened there. But I'm willing to bet, That's a terrible term. I'm confident that you also think about Bathsheba and Uriah, right? That will mar a name. The Lord will make David's name great, not because David himself is so great, but the Lord will make David's name great because of who David's son will be. And I'm not talking about Solomon. He broke the Lord's requirement for a king and had 700 wives and 300 concubines and fell into the sin of idolatry. That too will mar a name. I'm talking about the son of David, the greatest name of all, the name that is above every name, at which knees will bow and tongues will confess. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King of Kings. This is what will make David's name great. Now, I want to give you just four scripture proofs that talk about how David's name will be made great because of Jesus Christ. And we've spoken about all of them already. If you remember when we started our study of the Davidic covenant and proclaiming it on the Lord's Day, we started with basically the end of the story with Christ Jesus. And when we came to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we know that the Lord had been silent for over 400 years in the intertestamental period. And then he finally speaks. And we studied and we understand why and how genealogy is so important to the Jews. And how does Matthew begin his gospel? By saying, Jesus Christ, the son of David. And David's name is now associated with the name. In Matthew 15, verses 22, we see a mother who's concerned for her daughter, who's cruelly possessed. She comes to Jesus looking, begging for mercy. And with that, what is implied is that she acknowledges the sovereign power and authority that lies with Jesus Christ. And she says this in verse 22, "Have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And again, David's name is associated with the name, Jesus Christ. We come to the third scripture proof I want to share with you this morning, Matthew 21, verse 9. This is Jesus' triumphal entry. And we can almost envision what the scene was like palm leaves. With the big palm leaves, and people saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save, save." And this is what they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we see David's name being associated with the name that's above every name, the great name of Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Lastly, Mark 12, verse 35, with Jesus' own words, he says that the scribes themselves, those who actually write truth, they say that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, that Jesus himself is the son of David. And yet again, we have another instance where David's name is associated with the great name of Jesus Christ. God promises David in this transition in verses 9 and 9b, transitioning away from what the Lord has done to what the Lord will do by promise and making David's name great. We see that the only way that David's name is great is not because he's a great king, which he was, or he had done great things, which he did. He also did terrible things. Uzzah, the cart, Bathsheba, Uriah. But the only way that his name would truly be great is by simply being associated with the greatest name there is, Jesus Christ the Lord. God will make David a good king of Israel, but David's name will not be great because David is so good. His name will be great because from David's offspring will come the Christ, the great king, the King of Kings. And what an honor. Have you ever known someone of some renown? Not even someone who's famous, but somebody who's just good, I say that in air quotes, you know. And it was an honor to be associated with that person. Have you ever experienced that in your life? I'm honored that I am so-and-so's friend, that I've sat under the teaching of so-and-so, that I live next door to so-and-so. What an honor bestowed upon David to have this blessing that Jesus Christ would be known, not as the son of Noah, who was great, not as the son of Moses, who was great. Jesus Christ wouldn't be known as the son of Isaiah, who was himself a great prophet, but Jesus Christ would be known as the son of David. What a blessing. What an honor. What renown that would come with David's name being associated with the great name. And this is how God will make David's name great, through Jesus Christ. Now, dear brothers and sisters, the only way your name will be great is if it is found in, if it's associated with, the great name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings. Think about this. The way David went from his low place of following sheep in the pasture to a high place as the King of God's people. The only way David went from low to high is the same way a lost, fallen, wicked, depraved, and dead-boned sinner is brought up from that valley of bones, from that valley of sin and death, to ascend the holy hill of God and to be placed on the peak of God's holy mountain of salvation. So how does that happen? Again, by God's providential hand working his sovereign plan. Only by his sovereign hand, only by the work of the triune God, can that dead, depraved, wicked sinner who's dead in his trespasses and sins, rotting in his own filth in that valley, ever ascend the holy hill of God to the mountain peak of the Lord's salvation. That only happens according to God's sovereignty. Turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. I don't know if you remember, but if you've been with us for a while, back when we gathered in a pole barn, we had taught and preached through Psalm 24 on a few different Lord's days. But I want you to see, again, the Lord making statements with rhetorical questions. Look at verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? The answer is nobody. Who may stand in his holy place? The answer is nobody. Remember, no one can come from this low place to this high place on their own efforts, out of their own renown, because of their own great name. It will not happen. That's what we see in verse 3. But now we get an answer in verse 4. Man who is depraved by nature, having inherited that sinful nature, we are not worthy to do these things. But verse 4 answers who would be worthy to do things. He who has clean hands. Who among us has clean hands? No one. He who has a pure heart. Do you have a pure heart? It's wicked and deceitful above all things. Yes, it's regenerated if you are saved, praise God, but is it still in the veil of a flesh that sins? You still have wicked thoughts and motivations in your heart? Yes. He who does not lift up his soul to an idol. Do we have idols in our lives? It's not looking so good, is it? He who does not swear by what is false. Who among us has never told a lie. If these are the requirements that must be met in order to ascend the hill of God, in order to stand in his holy place, every single last one of us fail. No one can bring themselves up out of that low valley to the high hill and mountain of God's salvation. That is only a work of the triune sovereign God. So for whom does God do this? His elect, his chosen before the foundation of the earth. At just the right time, while you were yet a sinner, while you were dead in your trespasses and sin, God sent his Son to seek and to save the lost, to save sinners of whom I am the foremost. And he took on your sin. And the punishment that was rightly yours was poured out upon him on that high place that God lifted him on that cross. And the Lord crushed him. And he poured out his blood. And that blood covered all your sins. There's true atonement and true propitiation. And there's true adoption as God's children when God the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to your heart through the preaching of the word. The Holy Spirit takes that word and he crushes your heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh like clay that can be mended and formed in the potter's hands, that you would now desire the things of God, desire the word, desire prayer, desire to gather with the gathering of the saints in fellowship, that you would desire to be conformed in the image and likeness of Christ, that you would wage war against the sin and you would turn from it in repentance and walk in the narrow way of the Lord. This is the triune work of God taking you from a low place to the high place that's above every place, that's with Christ. Today is the day of salvation. This is God's work. This is not a work of man. You cannot ascend that hill. You cannot climb that mountain. Ain't no mountain high. Yes, there is. This one is. This one's too high. Ain't no valley. Yes, that valley's way too low for you to dig yourself up out of it. So what must you do? You must repent and believe and be saved. Your name must be made great. But not because you're great, not because you can do anything that's so great. Your name is to be great the same way David's name was to be great, and it's by being associated with the greatest name, Jesus Christ. That your name would be found in the book of life that was written ever before the earth was formed, that you might be saved. This is the only way your name will be great. I don't care what kind of athlete you were. I don't care what kind of businessman you are. I don't care about your renown in your own community or within your own household. The Lord will come again soon, and he's going to destroy it all. And the only thing that will be left is that which survives the fire. Is your name associated with Christ? For this is the name, the only name, given unto men by which salvation comes. You must place your trust in Christ. You must place your faith in Christ. Place the hope of your salvation in Jesus Christ, the Lord. Don't stand on your own resume or on your own name that you esteem in your own thinking as great. Place your hope in Christ. Place your hope on his solid rock. You want to build that foundation of hope on the solid rock. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Your name? The things you've done? You prophesied in his name. You cast out demons in his name. You performed miracles in his name. Are you placing your hope in that? No. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust in my own performance. I trust in His alone. I wholly lean. I don't trust in the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Brothers and sisters, if you're like David and you long with a good desire to honor the Lord, inquire of the Lord and look in His Word. If you give counsel to someone, don't give it out of your own wisdom. Inquire of the Lord and counsel them with the Word of God. Be like Jim Bell. Acknowledge what the Lord has done in your life. Cling to the hope that the Lord will make your name great, not because you're worthy, but because your Savior is. And His name is Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And His name is above every name. Now, my goal this morning was to preach for 45 minutes, and I have not done that. We haven't even gotten to verses 10 and verse 11. We've gotten to the first promise of God. So next week, Lord willing, we will get to verse 10 and verse 11, and there we will see where God promises to give David and his people a home, and He promises to give David and his people some rest. But if you're paying attention and you look at verse 1, the Lord's already done that. He's already given them a home. He's already given them rest. When we talk about covenant, and I'm giving you a little bit of what now we'll go into next Lord's Day. When we talk about covenants, when we talk about prophecies, we've said this before, we need to understand the principle of the near and the far off. God is promising to make David's name great. He will do that. He will give them a home and a rest, which He's already done, but there's a better home and there's a better rest, and that is with Christ alone in paradise. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Faithful, loving, merciful, almighty, holy, holy, holy God, we thank You that You are great, that Your name is so great that Your people feared to even utter it and would refer to You as simply the name. Father, I pray in the midst of what You have proclaimed through Your word unto our hearts this morning, that we do hear Your word and that it changes us. Let us cling not to what we have done. Let not our mistakes, our sins, the wicked things that we have done cripple us. Let us not put our hope in our family name or in our resumes. But let our names, let our hopes be found in, associated with, and built on the solid rock of Christ Jesus. If there be any of us here who have not yet truly repented to believe and to be saved, I pray that You work that in their hearts now. I pray that You humble them, that You crush their hearts of stone and You give them a heart of flesh, that You give them the desires like You channel the desires of the hearts of the king like that of waters, that You lead them out of Your goodness to repent, that You give them by Your grace faith in Christ alone and that they are saved. I pray that as we leave this place, as Your adopted sons and daughters, as Your children purchased through the blood of Christ, I pray that we live in association with that great name, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, the King of Kings. Father, we ask that You do this work for our good and for Your glory. We love You. We thank You that You first loved us, and it's in Your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.